Good morning, church. Glad that you're here this morning, and I hope that you're glad that you're here this morning. And if you're visiting with us, I hope that you've been made to feel welcome this morning. If you would, please go ahead and open up your Bible to Hebrews chapter 3 is where we're going to be this morning. And if you'd also take those black attendance pads and sign your name and your family's name and pass it down the pew that you find yourself in, that'd be much appreciated as well. Hey, before we jump into the sermon, I need to announce a couple of things. Did you know that our own Ian Whitmore preached his senior sermon at Central Christian College of the Bible this last week? And that is going to be available. It is available online, but we're going to share that from the church's Facebook page later this week. So if you want to hop on and see that and be an encouragement to him, you definitely can do that. And then I also heard that Grant Roth preached his senior sermon this past week at Central Christian College of the Bible as well. And so we'll make sure that those two are available from our website and from the Facebook page as well. Hey, if you're new with us, we are studying the book of Hebrews, and we are going literally verse by verse by verse through the entire book. And if you were here last week, then you know that we looked at the number one characteristic that a Christian should possess in their life. Like, if we said, hey, what do you think of when you think of a Christian? What are some character qualities that should be present in the life of a Christian? We looked at the absolute top of the list, number one priority in the life of a Christian. Do you remember what it should be? Humility, right? You're exactly right. We said that humility, and that's what we studied last week. Well, this week we're looking at another very important characteristic, another important character quality of a Christian. And usually when you think of, you know, important character qualities, you think of things like, you know, oh, a Christian should be loving, a Christian should be forgiving, a Christian should be holy. Those are all definitely important character qualities that a Christian should possess. But at the top of the list is humility. And we said last week that the reason that humility is at the top of the list is because you're not going to be loving, you're not going to be forgiving, you're not going to be holy if at first you don't humble yourself. You're not going to love people who are unlovable if you can't consider them better than yourself. You're not going to forgive people who are unforgivable if you don't consider them better than yourself. Well, this week we study another important character quality that a Christian should possess, and that is faithfulness. The title of this morning's sermon is Faithfulness is Required. I think all of us can see and understand and even appreciate the value of faithfulness. We know that they don't write books or make movies of quitters, do they? I mean, Rocky Balboa probably wouldn't have 7 movies if he quit in the second round after getting pummeled in the face, right? But because he was faithful and he endured and he persevered, we have 7 wonderful movies of him in a ring getting blood everywhere. So, and I think we all can see the value of faithfulness when it comes to running a race. Anybody can start a marathon. You can line up at the starting line and, you know, you look good in your new shoes and your running shorts and everything. But I'm telling you, the value of that is when you finish the race. Faithfulness is what it's going to take. Now, some synonyms of the word faithful that your Bible will use to describe faithfulness are other good words like perseverance or long-suffering or endurance. It basically means to keep doing the things that God has called you to do. That's what those words would mean. And that's the message this morning of the sermon. So let's start with this point from our text in Hebrews chapter 3. Jesus is the model of faithfulness. Now, does that come as a surprise or a shock to anybody sitting here this morning in this room? I think we all exactly recognize and realize that Jesus is the epitome of a lot of things for us to emulate. He's like the model for us to copy after. But one of the things that Jesus is faithful. And that's what our Hebrew author is going to tell us here this morning. Let's look now at Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Verse 1 reads, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling..." I want to stop right there and just talk a little bit about that phrase. I love how verse 1 describes us. This is the only time, by the way, that it is used in Scripture is here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. It uses the phrase, partakers of a heavenly calling. And I like that a lot. What does that mean, partakers of a heavenly calling? Here's what it means. It means that when God called, you picked up the phone. You didn't send it to voicemail. You didn't let it sit there and just ring and ring and ring and ring. It means you answered with an intention of doing whatever it is that God would ask you to do. I like that. Have you answered God's call? You have a calling. I don't know if you knew that or not. Now, here in verse 1, it's definitely speaking of salvation, that you have received, you've answered God's call to come to Him and be saved and accept Jesus Christ. It's definitely speaking about salvation, but it's also speaking more about God's purposes in your life. And we refer to God's purposes being fulfilled in your life as His call for you. And each person in this room who has decided to follow Jesus Christ and make Him Lord and Savior of their life, guess what? You have purpose in your life because God has given you purpose. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 speaks of that. That you have a purpose. That you have a calling. And the calling comes from heaven. And here's the thing about God's calling in your life. When God has asked you to do some specific things, you better believe that it's going to be far from easy to accomplish what it is God would have you do. I mean, the Old Testament is just littered with story after story, example after example of men and women who've been called by God, who've been told to do some certain things for His purpose, and it was far from easy. From Noah being asked to build an ark, to Abraham to trust that he was going to be the father of a nation when he and his wife were barren. To story after story, things about people like, how about Jonah being told to go and witness to the people of Nineveh? He didn't want to do that. And he reluctantly did it after he suffered the consequences for a while. Story after story, when God calls you to do something, you just better understand that it's not going to be easy. And guess what difficult things require? Yep, faithfulness, endurance, long-suffering. Are you doing something that isn't easy for you to do? Yep. You ever feel like quitting? Yep. But the Holy Spirit wants to encourage you in this sermon this morning out of Hebrews chapter 3 to keep doing on what you've been commissioned by heaven to do. To be faithful to your heavenly calling. That's why the author of Hebrews is telling us, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The word consider here means to meditate carefully and profoundly on the nature and character of Jesus. Remember who the book of Hebrews is written to. It's written to these Jewish Christians. These Jews who had faithfully followed the Old Testament have now decided they're going to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, right? Well, now these Jewish Christians, these Hebrews, are second-guessing their decision. And they're being challenged to carefully and profoundly meditate on the character of Jesus Christ. And that's kind of my hope this morning too. That you, as you are listening to the sermon this morning, would be challenged to meditate carefully and profoundly on the character of Jesus. Consider Jesus. Notice here also in this verse, Jesus is described and given two titles. The first is the apostle. The second is the high priest of our confession. We'll talk more in greater detail later on in this sermon series because there's like an entire chapter dedicated on that title of Jesus as our high priest. Okay? We'll talk about that in greater length later. But I want to talk about that title, the apostle, that Jesus is referred to as an apostle. This is the only place that I could find where Jesus is referenced or referred to as an apostle. That seems strange to me. He's the one who calls apostles. He's the one who has apostles. And here it's saying that Jesus is an apostle. Well, the word apostle literally means one sent on a mission. And certainly Jesus is an apostle in that sense, right? Because he's been sent on a mission. He's been given a calling, and it's a heavenly calling. And he's been told that he's going to come and he's going to die a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. In that sense, he is one who was sent. But did you notice what else it says here? Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. What does that mean? I think tying those two words, those two phrases together, high priest and confession, your mind probably immediately goes to, okay, I've got to confess all my deepest, darkest secrets to a guy in a broom closet, right? That's not what this is talking about. That's not what this type of confession is referring to. Being the high priest of our confession means it's referring to Romans chapter 10, verse 9, when it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in him with your heart, then you shout that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. What the Holy Spirit is doing here, and I love it, he is subtly reminding these Jews, these Jewish Christians who are thinking about abandoning their faith, who are thinking about walking away from Jesus, he's subtly reminding them that there was a time, that there was a moment where they confessed Jesus Christ as Lord with their own mouth. And he says, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. The Holy Spirit is urging them, don't stop now. There was a time when you saw Jesus exactly who he is. That he is the high priest. That he is the one who can forgive sins. That he is God. Don't stop following him now. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Verse 2. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all God's house. Now, verse 2 can be a little bit confusing because there's a lot of pronouns included in there. But to kind of help you out, the human translators of the Greek text have capitalized some of those pronouns to help you understand who it's referring to. So let me just read it as we understand it to be. Jesus was faithful to God who appointed him, just as Moses also was in all of God's house. What the Hebrew author here is saying here in verse 2 is basically this. Jesus is more faithful than Moses. And that's exactly the reaction I expected to get from you this morning. You're like, you're not that impressed with that statement. You're like, well, no kidding. Jesus is way better than Moses. But what you need to understand is that from a Jewish mindset, living in the first century, they thought Moses was it. I mean, they looked at him as a hero. They were almost guilty of worshiping Moses. And I'm going to take you to a couple of places in the New Testament where these Jewish people almost elevated Moses to a godly position. And it's kind of scary when you think about it. In John chapter 9, we read of the story when Jesus heals the man who was born blind. So this guy was born from birth blind, and Jesus heals him. And all these religious leaders, these Jewish religious leaders are like, who did that? Tell us about that. They were like drilling the blind man with a lot of questions. And listen to what they say in John chapter 9, verses 28 and 29. The religious leaders reviled the now healed blind man and said to him, "You are his disciple. You are Jesus' disciple. But we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses." When did God speak to Moses, by the way? When was that? On top of the mountain, Mount Sinai, right? Moses was given the law, the Ten Commandments, by God. And so they say, we know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, Jesus, we do not know where he's from. So can you see it? They had a pretty serious Moses thing going on, wouldn't you say? Another example of their exaltation of Moses, their esteeming of Moses, is also found in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, we find the first martyr for his faith, that's Stephen. He was put to death for believing in Jesus. And listen to some of the charges in Acts chapter 6, verse 11, that were brought against Stephen. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So let me just get this straight. You're going to stone this guy to death. You're going to kill him for saying some bad things about Moses, which he didn't even do. Do you see that they were like really almost on the verge of putting Moses on the same level as God? And you see how impressed the Jews were with Moses? So returning now to our text in Hebrews chapter 3, the author of Hebrews, he's going to be writing these Jews. He's like, "You think Moses is so great?" Look at verse 3. "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. By just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of later. But Christ was faithful as a son over God's house, whose house we all now belong to, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." So here a case is made that Jesus is better and more faithful than Moses. But what does that have to do with you and me? Because chances are here this morning, you're here, and you don't really have a big thing about Moses. It's not like you like lift Moses to this elevated status. But maybe this will hit you where you live. Jesus is more faithful than any earthly leader. Maybe you're like me. By show of hands this morning, do you listen to sermons throughout the week? Maybe you listen to them on Christian radio. Maybe you've got a favorite podcast of a Christian speaker that you like to listen to. Do you do that, or is it just me? Am I the only nerd here? Okay, good, good. Some of you guys like to listen to other people preach, and that's totally fine. Maybe some of you guys like to listen to some Christian music, which is great too. But here's the danger that I would caution you. Don't put a human leader ahead of Jesus Christ. Don't put any kind of human leader on a pillar where you're like, "Man, this guy is it. This lady is it. This athlete is it." Because here's the thing. When they fall, and they will fall, because all of us are human. When they fail you, when they disappoint you, when some fact is released about them that you find very disturbing, it has the potential to really do some damage and some harm to your faith. We're seeing it now. We're hearing the reports about Patrick Mahomes being this wonderful Christian athlete, and before him it was Tim Tebow, and all of Christianity seems to rally around him and be like, "He's our champion! He's the guy who represents us!" But listen, the danger in that is when he falls off that pedestal, because the paparazzi are everywhere, and it will come out. When he messes up just even once, it's going to be made a big deal. And people are going to point to the fact, "I thought you guys said this was your guy." Listen, Jesus is more faithful than any earthly leader. And he's the one you point to. He's the one that you worship. He's the one that you place on a pedestal. It's not some religious leader or some preacher. It's not some athlete. It's not your grandma. It's Jesus Christ. Got it? That's the point that we're trying to make. And by the way, did you catch the end of verse 6? Because the end of verse 6, it's a statement of condition that declares faithfulness is required. Let me read it for you again. "But Christ was faithful as son over his house." Whose house? God's house. Whose house we are a part of. We're part of the household of faith because of what Jesus Christ did. "If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Did you see it there? We are a part of Christ's household if... Everybody say, if. If we hold fast our confidence. What does that mean? Are you confident? I'm confident. But it's not confidence in my own abilities. It's not confidence in my own ability to do what God says to do, because, man, I mess that up every single day. So what am I confident in? Well, I'm confident in what Jesus Christ has done. I'm confident that Jesus died for my sins. I'm confident that he died and then 3 days later rose back to life. I'm confident that he's in heaven preparing a place for me. And I'm confident that he's coming again. And if I hold fast to that confidence in Jesus Christ, if I grip it tightly, if I refuse to let it go, then I'm a member of God's household. Did you see? Faithfulness is required. It was true for those Christians wanting to quit Jesus, and it's true for you and me when we are tempted to quit our heavenly calling. Here's what you need to understand. God won't quit you. And that's a beautiful truth. That's a beautiful promise. God won't quit on you. But you can definitely quit God. You can walk away. You can be done. Faithfulness is required. Jesus is the model of faithfulness. And sometimes truth becomes more clear when you contrast it to something. So here's the second thing that our text tells us. While Jesus is the model of faithfulness, Israel is the model of unfaithfulness. So if you want to see what unfaithfulness looks like, look at Israel. Let's read now our text starting in verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, by the way, beginning here now, the Holy Spirit is getting ready to quote from Psalm chapter 95. It reads, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and I said, they will always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." What is Psalm 95 talking about here? Well, in the margin of your study Bible, if you brought it, or in the margin of your own Bible, if you want to jot this scripture reference down, write down Numbers chapter 14. Because Psalm chapter 95, which is quoted here in Hebrews chapter 3, is really a reference of what took place in Numbers chapter 14. So let me really quickly give you a brief history lesson of Israel. You'll remember parts of it. So God raised up a leader named Moses to be the leader of the Israelites and to go rescue his children, the Israelites, from captivity, from slavery, in what country? In Egypt, right? And so through a whole host of amazing events and miracles, the Israelites come to the edge of the land that God had promised to give them. You see, God had promised these slaves that one day they were going to be a nation, and they were going to have a land that was all their own. And so God has been working through history to bring them to this place right here. And they're on the edge of the promised land, and they can almost see it. And if you remember this in Numbers chapter 13, they send out some scouts to go look at the promised land. They send one scout from each of the 12 tribes. So these 12 men, these spies, are sent out to go spy out the land to see what it looks like. They come back to Israel, and they give their report. And listen so these 12 spies come back, and you know the story. 10 of them give this report that says, no way. We cannot take the land that God told us we can take. There are people living there that are huge. They are like mighty warriors. We're going to get stomped if we try to go in there and take their land over. But then there was two guys who were like, oh, we can do it. God's promised it to us. He's with us. We can do it. And so the decision was placed before the people. And listen to what the people had to say. How do you think that's going to go, by the way? Decision left up to the people. Numbers chapter 14, starting in verse 2. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return back to Egypt?" And so they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." And there is the first recorded congregational meeting found in Scripture. And how did it go? Not great, by the way. the people were making some serious accusations against God. You see what they said there in verse 3? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? Is he just wanting to kill us? Does he not care about us? Does he not love us? He just wants to end our life. Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. He doesn't care about them. He doesn't care that they're going to be taken as slaves, as property. It'd be better for us to return to Egypt. So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. They thought what they had was better than where God was bringing them to. And they thought, let's get a different leader. I don't like where God's leading us. We can't trust him. He doesn't love us. Those are some serious accusations to make against God. And how do you think that's going to go over with God? Well, if we continue reading in Numbers 14, starting in verse 26, you're going to hear God's response and what he thinks about that. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I've heard the complaints of the sons of Israel which they make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I'm surely going to do. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become prey, well, I'm going to bring them into the promised land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies will fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. Are you getting kind of a little bit of a hint as to how much God really wants us to be faithful to him? I mean, here, for the Israelites in Numbers, God has already done all of the heavy lifting for them. He's the one who provided 10 plagues to soften Pharaoh's heart so that he would let these Israelites go. He's the one who gave them an exit by dividing the Red Sea when they were being chased by an army of Egyptians. He's the one who brought the waters back together when the Egyptian army tried to chase after the Israelites and basically drowned an entire army. It was God who brought them this far and made miraculous provision for them, giving them water from a rock, allowing manna to fall from heaven. And now, as they are on the cusp of receiving the promised land, they are refusing to follow God any further. And God was like, enough! Have you not seen enough to trust me yet? Make a note of this. Unfaithfulness to God has consequences. When you quit following where it is that God would lead you, it never ends in a good way. And that is the model of unfaithfulness given to us here in Hebrews chapter 3. I want to read it again, verse 7 through 11. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation, and I said, they will always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Because of their lack of faithfulness to follow where it is God was leading, they missed out on the promised land. That's the consequences for them, for not being faithful to the Lord. And I want to give a word of caution to us as a church, and to us as an individual. We've seen a lot from God. We've seen a lot of blessing extended to us as a church and as individuals from God's hand. He's been good to us. Do not hesitate to follow God wherever he would lead. Jesus is the model of faithfulness. Israel is the model of unfaithfulness. And finally, an examination is going to be made in the rest of our text to help us answer the question, which are you? See, we're moving away from what Jesus got right, and we're moving away from what Israel got wrong. And now we're going to take a look in the mirror and evaluate, am I faithful to God? Am I unfaithful to God? And starting now in verse 12 comes the second passage of warning in the book of Hebrews. Remember, I've told you that in the book of Hebrews, there are five warnings. And the first warning was in Hebrews chapter 2, don't drift away. Here's the second warning, starting in verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Two questions that you need to ask yourself this week for your journal. Here's the first question. Do I have an unbelieving heart? Do I have an unbelieving heart? Here's the thing you need to understand about unbelief. It's a choice. This passage of Scripture, remember, is being written to people who made the choice to follow Jesus. And now they're making the choice of whether or not to quit following Jesus. Of having an unbelieving heart. And just like choosing to believe is a choice, choosing to not believe is also your choice. And did you see the verb of what happens to those who have an unbelieving heart? What's it say? It says, they fall. They fall away from the living God. And why are they falling away from the living God? It's because they've jumped. See, believing is a choice, and not believing in God is a choice. After you come to Him, it's a choice to walk away from Him. And an interesting observation also from verse 12 is this. How is an unbelieving heart described? What adjective is used right before unbelieving heart? An evil unbelieving heart. That seems a little harsh, doesn't it, Mark, to call it an evil thing to do, to quit believing in God? Now listen, when you fail to believe that God is in control of your life, that's evil. When you fail to believe that God is good and that He has pure motives, that's evil. When you fail to believe that God loves you more than anything, that's evil. And the reason it's evil is because you're attacking the very character and nature of God. You're attacking the core of who God is. And that is great wickedness. Verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Here's the second question to ask yourself. Am I an encouragement? Am I an encouragement? Look at verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I love that word, encouragement. It's used 119 times in the New Testament. And it always means to come alongside of. An encouraging heart is one that says, I want to be a blessing to you. I want to help shoulder the load of life. I want to tell you how much you mean to me. I want to tell you how proud I am of you. I want to tell you that I believe you can do it. I want to tell you not to give up, that I know it's hard, but things will improve. I want to tell you just how glad I am to have you in my life. And did you notice what is the remedy for an unbelieving heart? Encouragement. For those who are thinking about jumping away from God and jumping out of His hand and stop following Him and stop following and trusting in Jesus, the remedy for that is encouragement. And that's why we are to encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's a lot of different ways that you can be an encouragement. I'll give you just a few examples. You can write a note. You can send a card. You can say some encouraging words. You can give a hug. You can give a gift. But just as many ways as there are to be an encouragement to one another in this body, there are 1,000 different ways to be a discouragement to one another. And I think sometimes we don't really measure the weight of our words. We carelessly say things that hurt. Listen, it's hard enough being a follower of Jesus Christ. I don't need discouragement from my brothers and sisters. And you don't need discouragement from your preacher. Amen? It's hard enough. And when we gather together, we're here for encouragement that says, you can do it. Hang in there. I know it's not easy, but it's going to be worth it. And it's sad to me when so many people fail to realize the importance of coming to church. They come up with reason after reason of why I don't need to be there today. Listen, you know why you need to be here? I've heard this said to me time and time again that, well, I can worship God at home. Yeah, you can worship God at home. You can worship Him wherever you want. But by not being here week after week, you know what you miss out on? Encouragement. When you're not here, we can't encourage you. But you know what it also means when you're not here? That you can't encourage somebody else who might need it. And so we're supposed to be gathered together to encourage each other week after week. How you doing? What are you struggling with? What can I help you with? Hang in there. One surefire remedy for a discouraged heart is encouragement. And I think we all understand how to be discouraging, but I want us to measure our words carefully this week, especially. And think about how can I be an encouragement to those around me. I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 14 and 15 to close out our text. I'm going to say a little bit about that, and then we're going to be done. Okay? It reads, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." Look, I don't know what kind of trouble or what situation you find yourself in here this morning when you walk through those doors, but I do hope, this is my prayer, my sincere prayer, is that you've heard His voice this morning. That you've heard Him say, keep faithful, don't quit, don't give up. I know it's hard, but faithfulness is what's required. Let's pray, and then we're done. Father God, I thank You so very much for our time together this morning in Your Word. Thank You for Your Word, for its clarity, for its practicality. And I pray this morning, Father, that Your Spirit would speak to us. Father, that if we are in danger of having an unbelieving heart, that we're in danger of not trusting who You've said You are, who You've shown us to be, Father, that Your Spirit would convict us of that. Father, also I pray that Your Spirit would convict us of whether or not we're an encouragement to those around us. God, forgive us at times for being negative, for being critical, for not helping in the situation at all, for being grumblers and complainers. God, You take grumbling and complaining very seriously. We see that evidenced in Your Word. And I pray, Father, that You would help us to find ways to be an encouragement, to shoulder one another's burdens, not to add to them. And so this morning, Father, I pray, first of all, that You would allow the hearts who've heard the message to be softened. And if there's somebody who has yet to accept Your Son as their Savior, I pray, Father, they would do that today, that You would help them to be bold and make that decision. And for those this morning who just simply need to be encouraged, I pray that they would come forward as well this morning. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.